It's good to see each of you here this morning. I trust now the microphone's working, I can be heard probably better than last week. We have been studying in the book of 2 Peter. Last week we finished up 2 Peter, and this being my last lesson, we're going to opt to look at Jude. In way of review of what we've studied thus far, we're going to do a quick rundown of what we should have learned from 2 Peter. Before we do that, should we go to our Heavenly Father in prayer? Lord God, we thank Thee for this beautiful Lord's Day. We thank Thee for Thy patience and endurance and long-suffering with us. We thank Thee, Father, that Thou hast been mindful of us and provided for us all things that are needful in this life. Father, we praise Thee and thank Thee, and unto Thee belongs all the glory and all the power and all the dominion forever. Through Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. 2 Peter, the principal thing Peter was trying to get them to do and understand was that they needed to be steadfast in the Lord, that there's going to be difficulties faced by all saints of God through time. It's not something that should be unexpected. In fact, it's something that occurred even way back in the Old Testament days. And so he starts out by talking about all the wonderful and great things God has done for them. And I want us to kind of think about the fact that although these things are written to the saints in the first century that were scattered abroad, that were suffering tremendous persecution, everything that is said in these chapters actually applies to you and I as well, because we have been under assault and persecuted, not in the same way they were, but in like manner, in that the way of Christ has been blasphemed, ridiculed. It's getting more and more difficult to stand for the truth. We find ourselves being in conversations that can put us at uneasy standing between such things as what is proper, what is right, with this movement of the country toward freedom of sexual conduct, if you will. All these things prey on the church's moral character, and it preys on each of us. And so Peter tells them at the very beginning of chapter 1 that God has given us exceeding great and precious promises. He's provided for us all things that are needful in this life. He has called us out of darkness and brought us to virtue and glory. And he tells us how we can maintain that by giving diligence. He says, giving diligence, you should add to your faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, and brotherly kindness. Christian graces. He also says that if you do those things, you will never fall. And then he goes into chapter 2 talking about false teachers and warning them that false teachers, as they had in old days, were prevalent in the days of the first century. And they're still prevalent today. False teachers, people who are ungodly, people who are filthy communicators, people who are puffed up, arrogant. And he gives three examples of what happens to people of those characters. He says that they're like the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah that God overthrew with fire and brimstone. They're likened to the people that were in the days of Noah, who ever thought the intent of their heart was evil and that continually. And they were destroyed by the flood. Even angels, Peter says, that left their first estate, that sinned, are reserved in chains of darkness for the judgment. He says the fate of these people is exactly the same as the fate of those people, and they should realize that. They should be warned. And he says, but they have willingly ignored these facts. They want to dismiss them. And the further you get away from those facts, the more easy it is to say, nobody believes in the flood. And yet the evidence is overwhelming in the world today that there was, in fact, a world flood. And so he gets into chapter 3 then, and he says, I want to stir up your minds. He said, there are going to be mockers, people who are going to say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the beginning of time, all things have continued as they were. There ain't going to be a judgment. God's not going to come. That's just all foolishness. He says, but God is not slack concerning his promise. What promise? A promise to come and bring judgment against ungodly people in the world and to redeem. It's a two-way promise, actually. We always kind of look at Peter talking about the negative side, but also when Christ comes back, the saved are going to be glorified with Jesus Christ. They're going to be taken up to abide with God for eternity. So saints need to be looking for, in fact, Peter says, you are to be looking toward that great day of God when you will receive the promise made of eternal life. But he says, God is not slack concerning his promise to bring judgment, as some men counsel, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. God does not delight in the death of a wicked person. God doesn't want to see anybody go to hell. And yet, the facts are they are. And there are people who would argue, well, if God is so loving and God is loving, no, he's not going to throw people in hell. Maybe the really, really bad folks. But the problem is that they fail to understand is God will not and cannot tolerate any sin in his presence. And so for any person to approach unto God, he must be, how does Peter put it? He must have the divine nature. He's got to be pure. He's got to be holy. Now, we understand that no man is. That was the problem from the very beginning. Man cannot live without sinning, so there is no man perfect, no man righteous, no man good. But we can be made good. It says righteousness was imputed to Abraham. Wasn't Abraham was righteous, but the righteousness was imputed. Who imputed it? God did. And on what basis? Well, he imputed it based on faith. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. When a child obeys the gospel, when he hears about Jesus Christ, he repents of his sins, he confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, and submits to baptism, he is born again. Nicodemus was told by Jesus, a man cannot enter into the kingdom of God except he be born again. And by being born again, you are redeemed, you have righteousness imputed unto you. And so Peter talks about the fact that he's not slack concerning his promise. And then in verse 10, he says, but the day of the Lord will come. He's going to end out the book talking about the fact of what is that last day going to be like. Well, 2 Thessalonians says, Jesus is going to come with his mighty angels and flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. In that last day, it says, heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Everything in the universes and multiple universes that have been created by God in the beginning are going to be dissolved. They're not going to be here. And Peter says, seeing that that's going to be the case, that everything will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be? Well, you ought to be a child of God. You ought to be someone who has given diligence to walk in the light. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. If you walk in the light, you have fellowship. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from all your sins. And so Peter is admonishing him to stand firm, to be strong in the Lord, to be steadfast. Why? Because look at all that God has done by providing salvation. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says, Jesus said, after I have cleansed the... How does he put it? Boy, my mind went blank. Hebrews chapter 3, 1, verse 3. Oh, I should not forget these things. Old age. He says, when he had by himself cleansed us of our sins. Jesus Christ by himself. What does that say? You and I didn't have anything to do with that. We can't cleanse ourselves. We can't do anything that would merit God saying, okay, I forgive you. Because the law said, from the very beginning, the soul that sins shall die. Death is required as payment for sin. And Jesus said, after you've done everything you can do, say you're an unprofitable servant. Why? Because you're saved by grace through faith. And that is not of yourself. It is a free gift of God. And so he's cautioned them about steadfastness. He's telling them how they can be steadfast. How? By giving diligence to add to your faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience. Those Christian graces, if you walk in the light, if you apply yourself, then you are guaranteed you will never fall. And that's pretty much what we have studied in 2 Peter in a nutshell. Now, the book of Jude, which we're going to begin this morning and end this morning, Lord willing, the book of Jude is basically nothing more than a repeat of chapter 2 of 2 Peter. Almost, he uses similar examples. He's talking about the same things. Now, Brother Hall mentioned multiple times, but the fact is, if Jesus says something twice, then you ought to pay careful attention. If he says something twice, Paul said, if we are an angel preach unto you any other gospel than that which you've heard, let him be accursed. I say to you again, if even an angel from heaven preaches any other gospel, let him be accursed. When God doubles up, well, let's think about this for a second. Peter wrote by inspiration. He received the information he got from Jesus Christ. Jude wrote the book of Jude, the chapter there, by inspiration. He got that inspiration from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is telling us twice. In fact, if you look back and think about it, all through the scripture, this story is repeated over and over again about being steadfast and about striving to enter and not becoming misled by false teachers. So Jude, the first two verses is Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Now, we could spend a whole class talking about Jude. Who was this Jude? He identifies himself as the brother of James. But in the first century, the name Jude and James were very common names. And so it's really difficult sometimes to really know for sure. He doesn't allude to himself being an apostle, although we know Jude, there was an apostle that was Jude. We also know that there was a Jude that was the half-brother to Jesus. Over in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, the Jews are talking about, could this be the Christ? And they're arguing about it. And they said, well, is not this the carpenter's son? Talking about Jesus. Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James, Jose, Simon, and Judas? So James and Jude were half-brothers of Jesus. After Mary gave birth to Jesus, Joseph and Mary then continued their marriage relationship, and they had other children. Not only did they have sons, but they had daughters. I don't know if any place it tells us how many daughters they had, but they had a family. And Jesus was just one son in that family, and he was half-brother to James and Jude. Now, if this is the James and Jude that were the half-brother of Jesus or not, it's no really any clear way you can say that. There is another Jude that was a prevalent man in Judea area, in Jerusalem. And there was another James, the son of Alphaeus. And so people talk back and forth about it. I prefer to believe that this is probably Jude the Apostle, although he does not identify himself as that. He doesn't identify with either being an apostle or being the half-brother of Jesus, things that he could, in fact, take some pride in. But he says he's a servant of Jesus Christ and he's a brother to James. And then he says he's writing to those that are sanctified by God, sanctified, set apart. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writing to the Corinthians talks about, and he says in his salutation to the church there, he says, "And to the church of God, which is at Corinth," this is verse 2 of 1 Corinthians, "to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints." What are saints? Well, saints are those who have been sanctified, those that have been made pure. How were they made pure? By the blood of Jesus Christ. And they were called, how were they called? By the gospel. And so in Jude he says they were sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. They were preserved in Jesus Christ. Those who continue unshaken in their faith. The faith that they continue in, they must continue that faith not to be separated from Christ. He says, by whose grace you're saved. You have to remain that confident, that connection with Jesus Christ. You have to stay faithful. John said you have to walk in the light. You have to strive to enter in. You have to keep that relationship with Jesus Christ viable. And how do you do that? By growing in those Christian graces. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38, the Hebrew writer says, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back into destruction, but of them that believe to the saving of their souls." And so Jude says that you've been sanctified and you've been preserved. How are you preserved? By keeping yourself in that relationship with Jesus Christ. Because if you walk in the light, you have the blood of Jesus Christ continually cleansing you of your sins. A person is baptized, they're washed clean of all their sins. But guess what? They don't go down that road very far before they sin again. If it was possible for man not to sin, then Jesus would not have had to die. So to maintain and to be preserved in Jesus Christ, you must stay connected to and in relationship with Jesus Christ. And you can't do that if you draw back. If you do like Demas. Paul said, "Demas hath forsaken me." Why? Well, he loved this present world. He decided enough is enough. I've been stoned. I've been beaten. I've been put in jail. This is enough. I quit. It's better to go back and live a good life in the world. In fact, there are people who foolishly and blasphemously say, "I'd rather have a great time now and go to hell than to be miserable now and go to heaven." Now, how foolish can that be? How totally irreparable that thought process is. If you know that this life is just a speck in time and the life hereafter is eternal, how can you make, Jesus says, what will a man take in exchange for his soul? Well, Demas took the world. But we learn in 2 Peter, the world and all the works therein are going to be dissolved. All the things he traded his eternal soul for are now gone, as they will be gone when Jesus Christ comes back. And so Jude goes on to say in verse 3, he says, "Bliff, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation." The salvation that every one of us have participated in is exactly the same salvation every person that is saved has participated in. No man ever entered into the kingdom of God that wasn't taught by another man. On the road to Damascus, Jesus appeared to Saul. And Saul said, Lord, what is it you want me to do? Did Jesus tell him? No. Why didn't Jesus tell him? Jesus didn't want him to be saved? Sure he did. But at the point Jesus appeared to Saul, Jesus was no longer in the flesh. No angel's going to tell you how to be saved. It takes men to go out and preach the gospel. And so Jesus told Saul, go into Damascus, and it will be told thee what thou must do. There is a common salvation. Nicodemus was told, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And when Nicodemus asked him, what do you mean born again? Can a man enter his mother's womb and be born a second time? She said, except a man be born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom. And so salvation is in the kingdom. Salvation is in that relationship. And it is common of all Christians. Every man did exactly the same thing to enter into the kingdom. He heard the gospel. He believed the gospel. He obeyed the gospel. And then God translated him out of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. That process of being translated wasn't on the part of the man. The man had no part in that. The man's part was just in obedience. In Romans chapter 6, verse 17, it says, I thank God that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of teaching. Being therefore cleansed of your sins, you're born into righteousness. That's a paraphrase. I messed up the quote, but it's all right. You get the point. You were the servant of sin, but you obeyed. What did you obey? The gospel. As did every other individual who's ever entered into the kingdom. And so Jude says, beloved, I give all diligence right unto you of the common salvation. Then he says, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. That term faith there is not the same faith that is referred to as you're saved by faith. That faith is in place of the gospel itself. The good news about Jesus Christ and salvation is summarized as a total by the word faith. He says that you should earnestly contend for the faith. That's what Jude is admonishing all those saints there to do. That is what you and I ought to be doing. He says, be ready always to give an answer for the hope that is in you. Why? Well, because we are to contend. What is contend? Well, it's fight. We are to be ready to fight for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are ready. We should be ready and willing to do whatever it takes to defend the gospel. Now, Jude is writing to Christians. God has warned that the enemy, the most destructive enemy, is not from without. It's from within. It's from within. Paul wrote to Galatians, that I marvel that you're so soon removed, Galatians chapter 1, from the gospel unto another. And there be no other, but there be those that would pervert the gospel of Christ. Even in the first century, there were people who were not content. They were baptized. They had participated in this common salvation. They had been called out of the world, Peter says in chapter 3. They have escaped the corruption in the world. They were members of the large body, but they would not be content to stay that way. They wanted to improve upon God's plan. And so he says that I marvel that you're so soon removed. It's something that we all need to guard ourselves against. Acts 20, verse 29 and 30, Paul writing to the elders, or talking to the elders there at Miletus, says, for I know after my departure, grievous wolves shall enter in. Now, how'd those wolves get in there? Well, the same way you and I did. They were baptized into Jesus Christ. They sit in the front pew. They look like men of God. And yet, he says, from among your own selves, even within the eldership, Men are going to rise and speak perverse things. What things? Well, they're going to not be satisfied with the worship of God. You know, it would be so much better if we had a piano. And I won't argue that a piano makes the singing sound a whole lot better to you and I. But it's not you and I that need to be concerned. It's God. It's what God has said. And men aren't content with what God said. They want to go beyond that. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, Paul says to them, for the time will come when they, who are they? Christians, people sitting in pews just like this, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but they'll find them teachers having itching ears, and they will be turned from the truth unto fables. Unto fables. There are millions of people this day that worship God, but they're not worshiping God according to knowledge, according to the instructions given by God. They're following fables. They're following doctrines of men. They're following that deviation, if you will, from what God set up. Because if they followed the word of God, if they followed what God had set up, we'd all be the same. There wouldn't be any difference. You plant an apple seed, you get an apple tree. You don't plant an apple seed and get a banana tree. It's just not done. And so we know, since we have so many diversities, somebody has gone astray. Somebody has allowed doctrine to be brought in that was unsound. That's the reason why in the qualifications for elders, one of the things it talks about is they have to be able to withstand the gainsayer. They need to be able to listen to what a man is saying and determine from Scripture if what he's saying is in fact what the Scripture says. And if it's not, then it's their responsibility to protect the flock by making sure that false doctrine, that false idea, that misinterpretation. Peter says that they twist the Scriptures. Almost any group of people who are professing to worship God go to the Bible. They have the same Bible you and I have. They go to the same places, but they misapply Scripture. They let it say to them what they want to hear as opposed to what God actually said. And so Jude says it is needful that I exhort you to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered. Now that means Joseph Smith didn't get a Latter-day Revelation. It was once delivered. Second Peter, he says, God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. If he gave us all things, there's no room in there for a Latter-day Revelation. Because if there needed to be a Latter-day Revelation, then God was mistaken when he said, I've given you all things that pertain to life and godliness. And then he turns his attention to the same topic that Peter talked about in 2nd chapter of Peter 2. He says, there are certain men crept in unawares. They crept in unawares. Go to Matthew chapter 24, chapter 13, excuse me, Matthew 13, verse 24. Jesus talks about this very thing in one of his parables. In the beginning of verse 24, Jesus is speaking. He says, another parable put Jesus forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blades were sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servant of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? Whence then are these tares? And he said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest ye also gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat. Let both grow together into the harvest, and at the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Jesus said that he planted good seed, but the enemy planted tares. Peter talked about the fact there were those false teachers that feasted themselves along with, they're in the congregation, they're part of, they participate with, but they are tares. They're those who bring sedition, those that bring division, those that would go contrary to the pure doctrine. But God isn't going to strike them dead. That's what the parable said. No, you don't want to rip the tares out of the field for fear of losing a precious soul or a precious grain of wheat. And he says, let them grow together. The judgment, God will separate the sheep from the goats. In the judgment, God will determine who it is that truly believed and who it is that truly obeyed. John writes to the church at Sardis, he says, I have a few souls, even in Sardis, that have not soiled their garments. Now, what's he say? He's talking to the church at Sardis. He says, I have a few souls in that congregation of people that are professing to be Christians that have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Well, what about all those other souls in Sardis that were saints, that were worshiping God every Sunday? Well, I'm sorry, but they did not keep their garments clean. They were soiled with things like doctrines of Nicolaitans. They were sinned, you know, they become lukewarm. They did not continue to strive to give diligence to add these graces that God has required you to do. And they've started listening to false teachers. Yes, ma'am. Well, church discipline is an attempt not to get rid of the tear. The tares are going to be burned. And you can take illustrations further than they ought to be taken. But church discipline, what is the purpose of church discipline? A child is walking disorderly. It happens. Why? Because we're all humans. And it said, if you see a brother that's taken into fault, go to that brother and restore him. Well, what if you don't want to be restored? Well, then you take another brother with you that everything can be established. And if he refuses to hear them, then you take it to the church and you withdraw fellowship. For what purpose do you withdraw fellowship? To try to win that soul back, that they will be shamed because of their conduct, and they will realize that this cannot be tolerated. And if I want to have fellowship with these my brethren, I need to repent. That's, and it says when he has repented, as in 1 Corinthians with the man taken in adultery, he says, if he repents, the congregation is to overwhelm him with love and support. Why? That he not be overcome with sorrow. That he doesn't begin to think, well, I'm just worthless. I can't do anything. I'll just sit on the front pew and just keep my head in, you know, between my knees, and maybe I'll get through this. No, we want to encourage them. And that's what discipline is designed to do. The problem we have, and I'll just, as a side note, since you brought it up, Becky, the problem we have is we have members that are openly sinning, and we don't even begin to approach that problem until 3 years later. You know, John Smith ain't been in worship Sunday, or the next Sunday, or the next Sunday. Where's John Smith? I don't know. Next Sunday. And after 3 years, we decide, well, we're going to have to withdraw fellowship from John Smith. Is John Smith going to have any shame because we withdraw fellowship? No, he's already withdrawn his fellowship from us. For discipline to be productive and do what God intended for it to do, it needs to be administered as soon as it is evident that the problem's there.
Well, Joey, part of that too, a big problem
And that's exactly, and that's what a lot of congregations end up doing. It's a hard thing sometimes to go and confront a brother. That's not an easy thing. You take delight in it? No, you don't. It's one of those things that you grind in your stomach, you say, boy. But it's like a parent. Let's say that little Si goes and pulls a boner. I'm sure he has. And Becky says, okay, that's not good. And then a week later, she picks him up and starts spanking him for what he did a week. Well, he's already forgot about what he did. The effectiveness of discipline is when it's administered at the time it's proper and due. Then you get the proper response. Little Si says, oh boy, I'm not going to do that again. And that is the process of raising children. The scripture says you spare the rod, you spoil the child. In a church family, discipline is put there by God for the same type of problem. If you don't admonish one another, what did Paul tell Timothy? Preach the word in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Those are not pleasant things. You don't want to rebuke people. But that's what the gospel preacher was told he was supposed to be doing. Why? Well, because it is important that the saints keep their lives pure, that they work forward toward that which they're all hoping to receive, and that's eternal salvation. And so he says in verses 5, 6, and 7, he gives us basically the same examples that we had in 1 Peter. He says that there was, that will therefore, verse 5, put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. So he says, and these are things that they, as brethren in the first century, would have been familiar with. That's probably something to discuss in the synagogues quite often, was how God had delivered his people. But guess what, brothers? You and I know that story as well as they do, and maybe even better. Anybody here not understand what God did for Israel in Egypt? No, we've all sat through classes. We know about the plagues. We know about God with the mighty hand delivering his people. We also know that after they crossed the Red Sea on dry land, God destroyed the Egyptian power, their army, in the sea. And the scripture says they were baptized under Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They were God's children, but they would not be content. They wouldn't do what it was that they're supposed to do. These false teachers were asked those people. They were disbelieving, they were disobedient, as the Israelites in the wilderness were, rebellious against God and the authority of God. They were impure, they were unclean, as the people in Sodom and Gomorrah. They spoke evil of dignitaries. They were blasphemers. Go to Numbers chapter 16. The people of Israel back in that day, after seeing all the works God had done, in verse 2 and 3, it says, and they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation with renown, and were gathered together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, you take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore, then lift up ye yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. Now, what was Moses' response? It says Moses heard it, he fell upon his face. Why? What were they saying? Were they actually complaining against Moses and Aaron? No, what they were really doing was rebelling against God. God had put Moses in charge of the children of Israel. God had made Aaron the high priest. It was God's way, but they weren't content with that. You take too much upon yourself. We're all holy, and there are people in the world, in the large body, even today, that have that same attitude of heart. I had a man professing himself to be a gospel preacher who said he understood enough about what God wanted that he didn't need divine authority. He knew what God would accept. What's wrong with that man? And he's professed to be a preacher. Stands in a pulpit every Sunday. Where do you think he's leading those folks? Men will creep in unawares. Sodom and Gomorrah were wicked, evil. They were guilty of homosexuality and uncleanness and filthiness. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Paul writing to the Roman brethren, talking about the sins that principally the Gentiles were involved with, but since the church is made up of Jews and Gentiles, it's relevant to us. He says, beginning in verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. In verse 26, verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator that is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even the women did that which was not natural against nature. And so they had sin evolves. A little sin never stays a little. Jesus said a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Sin grows and permeates. So when a church of God begins to deviate, even slightly, from the pure gospel, then over time, they're going to get further and further away. Now, we're going to have to really hurry, folks. Beginning in verse 12, it says, there are spots in your feast of love when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. These are people who are in the congregations that are spoken of as false teachers, those which are ungodly. He says they're clouds that are without water, carried about by the wind, trees without fruit, withered, twice dead, plucked up, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, and you know Enoch, he was so righteous in his life. Did it mean Enoch didn't sin? No, all men sin. But he was so excellent before God in his struggle against sin and his walk with God. He said, Enoch walked with God. That tells you how close that relationship was. And God took him. He didn't even have to face death. Enoch prophesied, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walkers after their own lust, with their mouths speaking great swelling words, having men's person in admiration because of advantage. But beloved, remember the words which were spoken before the apostles and our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you these there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lust. These are they who separate themselves sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And so he talks about these false teachers. And he's warning them about within the congregation, you have to be on guard all the time for false teaching. Because it's so easy. Sometimes, you know, they don't deviate a mile and a half. They only deviate a 16th of an inch. Sin doesn't start and grow with the big stuff. It starts with little things that seem kind of insignificant. But they're not. Any movement away from the gospel of Jesus Christ is a step in the wrong direction. And so, Jude talks about, and I wanted to get into some of the stuff about Micah and the archangel, but I enjoyed the study. I hope you have. I hope we gained some things. I would encourage you to read over these things. It's been a blessing to me. I don't know who's going to be teaching the class next Sunday, but it won't be me. I thank you for your attention.